Well, we're thankful for the opportunity to gather together in worship, thankful for those joining us by way of live stream. And one way we worship is by taking our Bibles, because, again, we don't believe the Bible is just like a holy book. It's so much more than that. It's the very Word of God, and God reveals Himself to us in the Bible. And so as we worship, what we do is it's not, again, me just standing up and giving a talk and maybe throwing a few verses in, but it's actually going through the Scriptures, and we're studying 2 Corinthians together, but it's much more than a Bible study. It's an act of worship, because we want to hear what God has for us today, and we're very glad, so glad that you would come. I often begin with an introduction, and I'll do that today, and obviously the introductions come from things that mean a lot to me. Those of you that know me know I have a great appreciation for that great generation, many call it, that World War II era of history, and the many, many brave men and women who gave themselves so that we could have freedom. And I have been reading a book, I'm frequently reading related to World War II. And so I'm going to open up with the introduction, and it's coming from a book by Lester Tenney. Lester Tenney is a gentleman who wrote a book called My Hitch in Hell. It's an autobiographical account of what some of you know is called the Death March in the Philippines, in Bataan. And to set this up, you have to understand how the Japanese soldiers thought. The Japanese soldiers were taught that a true warrior would never surrender. A true warrior, if he's courageous, fights to the death. If he's prevented from fighting to the death, he would take his own life. Anyone who surrenders is worse than a coward, lower than a dog, and to torture him and kill him would be expected. So when the Filipino and American troops in Bataan surrendered, there began this incredible death march where the soldiers were made to march in the bright sun, to march without water, to march without food, to march without rest. And if you were to stop even for a few seconds to take care of basic bodily functions, you would be killed. And if you stopped to help a fellow soldier, you both would be killed. Not always. Sometimes if you stopped to help a fellow soldier, you would be commanded to kill the one you stopped to help. And if you didn't, then you would be killed. And the next person would be commanded to help the one who was on the ground. And if you refused, you would be put to death until somebody would finally agree to kill his fellow soldier. And I can't even, it wouldn't be in the sense of modesty, I could not tell you more about the kind of humiliation and suffering and torture that men like Lester Tenney experienced. Most of them could never tell you because they didn't survive. But he was one of the few, and he survived. And if you ask, how did he survive? He says many times it was by the grace of God. I don't know that he was a believer in the gospel, but he would say it was the grace of God, because all around him, people are dying, people are being tortured, people are being put to death, and somehow it just worked out. He would say by the grace of God. Something else, though. He realized that he needed somehow to have something that would motivate him. Because after he saw his friends be tortured and murdered for no reason, like no reason, not an act of war, just because people actually found it fun to laugh at people who slowly suffered and died. He found himself coming to the place where he thought, why even try to survive? And knowing that he wouldn't unless he had a reason. So at the risk of his own life, even though they were demanded to give up everything they possessed, he kept a picture of his wife in his sock. He hadn't been married very long before he went overseas. In fact, his wife's parents didn't even know she married him yet. And he wanted so much to see his wife again so he could be there with her when she would tell her family they got married and then begin a life with her. So he kept this picture hidden in his sock, even though it would be instant death if they found out he had it. And he said that thinking about his wife was one of the main motivations that helped him to take just one more step when life got hard, and then one more step when he was being beat, and then when he couldn't take one more step because he was being tortured, hung up in the air, he would think, I will not give up because my wife loves me and I want to see her again. And he survived. You say, why bring that up? My question this morning relates to motivation. Today we're studying 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul faced persecution by many people. The Apostle Paul faced great physical hardship. The Apostle Paul had people turn against him, the people he ministered to. You know, it's like having your own kids turn against you. How sad that is. Paul knew what that was like. And yet, as hard as it got, Paul continued to be motivated by the reality that he was loved by Jesus Christ. And that's the title of the message this morning, Controlled by Love. We're going to be focusing on two verses, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 15. If you don't have a Bible, you'll find them inside your bulletin on the bottom left-hand corner, and you could follow along if you'd like. Now, I want to be careful. There's more than one motivation frequently. That was true for Lester Tenney. That was true for the Apostle Paul. In fact, we've already seen other motivations in 2 Corinthians. Not long ago, we looked at chapter 5, verse 10. Paul said we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And then he said, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. That was a motivating force reality in Paul's life. But that wasn't the only motivation he knew. In fact, there's another motivation that it says controlled him, and that's what we're going to talk about today. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ controls us. You say, what's going on in this text? Think of that word, control. The word control has both a positive sense and a negative sense. Control, what does that mean? It means it motivates you. It keeps you moving forward. It compels you. You know, what do you do when you're on a journey and the road is long and you're getting tired? What encourages you to keep going on and not quit? For the Apostle Paul, he says it's the love of Christ. What motivates us as Christians to continue through life, even when you may not feel like it? In the most simple ways, to more complex, what motivates me to get out of bed in the morning and to go to school or to go to work? It should be the love of Christ. What motivates a child to obey his parents, even when most of the kids at school don't obey their parents? It should be the love of Christ. What would motivate you to care for your family, even when your family doesn't feel or express that they're very receptive? It should be the love of Christ. What would motivate you to come together on a Sunday morning when you could be doing 1,000 different things? And yet you're here. I trust it's the love of Christ. What would motivate you to serve in your local church and to serve other Christians, even when it's difficult? I would hope it's the love of Christ. What would motivate you to read your Bible and to pray? I would trust it's the love of Christ. And that when life gets difficult and the road seems long, you say, Greg, what is it that gives me the spiritual energy to continue through life? It's the love of Christ. That's all in that phrase, for the love of Christ controls us. it's a positive thing. There's also a negative sense in the word. You say, what do you mean? Control. What do you do when you control, for example, a child? You keep the child from running out into the street, perhaps. You keep the child from touching a hot stove. That's also part of this word control. So when Paul says the love of Christ controls us, it's not only positively encouraging us to keep walking. I like to think of it like guardrails on a road. What keeps me from going off the edge of a cliff? It's the love of Christ. You say, what does that look like practically? Well, think about it. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, if you're a student, what motivates you not to cheat on a test, even though you know you could and get away with it? I trust it's the love of Christ. What keeps you from stealing something from your neighbor when you realize he has something nicer than you? I trust it's the love of Christ. What stops you from gossiping about another person? They've hurt you, and there's something in you that says, I want to get even. I'm going to gossip about them. No, you would say no because of the love of Christ. What stops you maybe from fulfilling a temptation to break your marriage vow, even though you have an opportunity to break it? I trust it would be the love of Christ. And even as we go through life, and we all face many temptations, what keeps us from saying, you know, I think I'll do, no, I won't. Why? It's because of the love of Christ. We should be controlled. Paul was controlled by love. And I just want to walk through it, and this verse is so rich, these two verses. These are the kinds of verses you could think a lot about and then think you understand them, and then you'll come back and you'll go, wow, I don't think I understood it the first time. Paul writes, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. He's using plural pronouns, controls us, and then talking about all and we and they. But I think he's really giving a personal testimony of what motivated him. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to make 3 points from this text, and I'm going to use the singular because I hope these are statements that you can embrace and that'll be an encouragement and a blessing to you. What's the first one? Number one, Christ died for me because he loves me. I hope that's something you know. I hope that's something that you not only know, but it warms your heart. Let's see if we could make sure that we understand this, right? For the love of Christ, let's just start with that. The love of Christ is not your love for Christ. The context makes that clear. It's Christ's love for you. Because it goes on and talks about what Jesus did. He died. So you might come to this text and say, you know, Greg, I wish I loved Christ enough that it would motivate me more. That's a good wish to have. I just want to make the point, that's not what Paul is thinking of here. He's talking about the fact that I just can't get over the fact that Jesus Christ loves me. Notice I use the word fact twice. You say, why? Because it's a judgment. Notice what the text says. The love of Christ controls us, having concluded, is literally the word to make a judgment. It's like in a court case, what do? You take all of the evidence and you look at the evidence. Paul says, I have looked at the evidence and I have come to a conclusion that I know that Jesus Christ loves me. You say, Paul, how do you know that he loves you? It's not a feeling. It is a feeling, but it's so much more. It's not a feeling that just hits you one day. Wow, I feel weird. Christ must love me. It's the realization that Paul understood that Christ died for him. Notice what the text says. having concluded this, one died for all. Preposition, for. Therefore, all died, and he died for. You say, Greg, are you going to actually talk to us about prepositions? Yes, because this preposition warms my heart. Now, what does the word for mean? It certainly could mean that he died for the benefit of, okay? So it's the idea that, you know, you might be thirsty, you need water, and I toss you a bottle of water. I did that for you. But this preposition in this context means so much more than that. It means in the place of. I want you to think of the word substitution. Substitution. Jesus died for all. Jesus died as a substitute. Jesus died in my place. You say, why would you make this so personal? Because Christianity is personal. It's the idea that I deserve to be judged for my sin because I'm a sinner. But Jesus didn't just go to a cross and die for me in the sense that, yeah, it's kind of nice. It shows you what love is. That's not true. It's so much more than that. He died instead of me. He died as a substitute for me. That's in that preposition for. And that's not something that would just be in this context. The Bible makes it clear in others as well. For example, we can look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. What is that? There is a curse on everyone who can't keep the law. That's just another way of saying everyone who sinned, people like you and me. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Having become a curse for us. Substitution. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And a tree is obviously the cross. Jesus goes to a cross and he dies as my substitute in my place. Galatians 3:13. Same preposition there, for. How about another one? Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love toward us. Again, how do you know Jesus dies for you? How do you know Jesus loves you? It's not just a feeling that one day hits you. It's something you conclude based on what God did. And God demonstrated his own love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died in the place of us. There again, we have the concept of substitution. How about one more? 1 Corinthians 15:3. Paul writes, I delivered you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in the place of our sins, as a substitute for our sins. Someone has to die. Either I die for my sin because I'm the one who's guilty, or someone could die as my substitute. It can't be you because you're as guilty as I am. And you may think, but we're all guilty, so there's no one that can die in our place. That is correct. Unless there's one person who never sinned. And there is. And his name is Jesus, God in the flesh. And what did he do? He died for us. Now, notice what else is in this text. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all. For some of you know this, maybe some of you don't, and I don't want to get bogged down in the details. There are all kinds of theological discussions in this text. And we are going to hit them lightly and pass over them. And I'm letting you know that because I could spend time talking about the theological positions on what the word all means. And that would fill our minds so much that we would forget the bigger point. And the bigger point is that Christ died for me because he loves me. But many people will say, okay, all, to whom does that refer? One died for all. And he died for all. I mean, if we just take it at face value, I think we would say all means all. And thus Christ died for all people. You say, Greg, do you believe in substitutionary atonement? I absolutely do. So do you believe that Christ died as a substitute for every single person? Wow, I got to like put it in neutral for a second and hit my parking brake here. Because if Christ died as a substitute for every single person, then immediately a question that comes to our mind is every single person forgiven? Well, we know that's not the case. So does this mean Christ died for all people? Perhaps it does. Or was Paul thinking about the fact that Christ died for all who would believe in Jesus? Well, perhaps it does. And people argue either way, but the blessing of this is what I know. And what I know is this: Christ died for me because he loves me. And both are true. Did Christ die for everyone? Absolutely yes, in one sense. And did he die for believers in a special way? Absolutely yes, in another sense. And the Bible makes that very clear in 1 Timothy 4:10. We have fixed our hope on the living God, who's the Savior of all men, especially of believers. There is a sense in which the death of Christ is to the benefit of all people. And yet there is a sense in which the death of Christ is special to those who believe. And Paul makes that very clear. Either way, what do I know? I know Christ died for me because he loves me. And then notice what else Paul says. He says, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, one died for all. Then he says this, therefore all died. You could chew on this for a long time. Paul hits it like it's obvious. Notice how Paul talks. He says, one died for all, therefore all died. Okay, Paul. So one died for all, maybe for all people, but maybe for those who believe, but both are true, so I'm not really sure. Therefore, all died. And because Christ died for all, then the obvious conclusion, therefore, is all died. You say, Greg, well, I thought Christ died for all because people were spiritually dead. That is true, but that's not what this verse says. It says, therefore, all died. So I should be able to look at this and say, okay, one died for all, therefore all died. In what sense have all died? Well, the Bible makes it clear, the Apostle Paul makes it clear, that believers have died in Christ. Romans 6, 5 through 6 says this, we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. And then verse 7 and 8 of Romans 6, he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So if you have put your faith in Jesus and you know that you're forgiven, you have died with Christ. That's what it says. And you say, Greg, that's kind of hard to I know it is. I'm just telling you that's what the Bible says. So if we keep that in mind, that we have died with Christ, if we go back to our text in Romans 15, therefore all died, who are the all who died? That would be believers. And maybe I'm back to the point that one died for all perhaps is believers, but perhaps all people, because both are true. You say, I think Paul is sometimes hard to understand. Yeah, the Apostle Peter said that very thing, okay? And some of you are familiar with that. You know, what I think was maybe the most helpful comment I read on this as I've been pondering this, working through this passage, it's coming out of a commentary by Garland. This was so helpful for me just to have it in words like this. Paul's purpose in this section is not to expound on the death of Christ, but to argue from it. He's not going into great detail right here about the death of Christ. He's simply making a point. What's the point? Christ died for me because he loves me. That's the way I've worded it. Christ died for me because he loves me. You say, Greg, what should motivate me in life to keep walking that path, to get out of bed in the morning, to go to school, to go to work? What should motivate me to care for my family or be faithful to my spouse? What should motivate me to want to be kind to people? What should motivate me to set aside time to come together with others and worship, even as we're doing today? It's all right here. Christ died for me because he loves me. It's the love of Christ. And when I think about how much he loves me, I go, wow, that controls me. And how do I know that he loves me? Because he died for me, right? Not to be trite, but how many people have died for you recently? Okay? It's the love of Christ, Paul says, that controls us. But number two, not only number one, Christ died for me because he loves me, we'll go much more quickly on these next two. Number two, Christ died for me so I would not live for myself. That's what the text says. He died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves. What is the essence of sin? If I could put it in one word, would it not be selfishness? I mean, what is sin? Sin is basically selfishness. You know, I could ask you to shout out sins. I'll just pick three that I think come to mind that are fairly common. How about stealing? Stealing is basically living for yourself. It's selfishness, right? He has something I want. I'm going to take it. You say, but it's not yours. I don't care. You're going to take it away from him. I don't care. But it belongs to him. I don't care. I don't care about him. I care about me. Stealing at its heart is living for yourself. How about gossip? Right? Someone has hurt you, and you want to hurt them back. Why? Because that's what I feel like doing. So how are you going to hurt them? Well, you might not know this, but let me tell you what she's really like. Or if it's in church, you normally preface it with, can I share a prayer request with you? You may not know this, but she really struggles. And what are you doing? You're getting back at her. Why? Because she hurt you. Or maybe he really didn't do anything to you. He just has a lot of nice stuff and you're jealous. He might have more money. He might have more talents. And people look up at him and they don't look up to you so much. And that bothers you because you're such a selfish person. So you gossip about him, just to bring him down a little bit so people don't think so well of him. What's at the root of gossip? Selfishness. Let's just do one more real quick. What's at the root of immorality? Selfishness, right? In whatever the context, you know, here are two young people, and what do they want? They want physical pleasure. Are you willing to take something that's not yours? Yes. Are you willing to sin against that other person? Yes. You say the other person was willing. That doesn't matter. You're still hurting that person. You're doing something that's wrong. You're using the other person and saying, you know, we really love each other, so maybe it's okay. Guys, you don't love each other because love doesn't hurt each other. Love is caring about people. Immorality is, I don't care about you at all, but I sure like what you have. It would make me happy. I am glad to hurt you because I don't love you. That's selfishness. Immorality, gossip, stealing. But when does that change? It changes when you understand that Christ died for you because he loves you. And now that you know Christ died for you because he loves you, you then come to realize that Christ died for me so that I would no longer live for myself. Boy, is that a radical concept in our me-oriented generation. One commentator puts it this way, for the Apostle Paul, egocentricity has given way to Christocentricity. You say, what did that mean? It means you're living in a counter-cultural way. I came across a quote here. It says this, in societies like ours, given to self-promotion, self-fulfillment, and self-indulgence, Christians will stand out as distinctively different. They live only for Christ and give up their own rights for the good of others and do not insist on having their own way, right? We don't live for ourselves anymore, right? We're the kind of people that when we're driving down the road and somebody cuts us off, we would never extend a finger or even think about it, hit our horn, or even give them the look, right? We would, now come on, we're Christians. We don't do the finger thing. We just give people the look. Like, you know, if I weren't a Christian, I would give you a finger, but I'm not going to. No, that's not how we live anymore. You say, seriously? Yeah, seriously. You say, why? Because Christ loves me. And the Bible says when I realize Christ died for me because he loves me, then I come to the place that I realize he died for me so that I would no longer live for myself. Some of you know the philosopher, theologian, 5th century, Augustine. Augustine, in his early life, was incredibly sexually immoral. And then in 386, he was converted to Christianity in Milan. And then he went back home. And when he went back home, one of his old girlfriends came by. And she saw him and she said, Augustine, Augustine, it is I. And she smiled. And he looked at her carefully and said, yes, but it is no longer I. And he walked away from her. See, he understood the love of Christ. And because the love of Christ was controlling him, he said, hey, it's not for me to live for myself anymore. You say, well then, for whom do you live? Our third and final point, Christ died for me so that I would live for him. That's what the text says, right? 2 Corinthians 5:15. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died on a cross, that's Jesus, and rose again from the grave, who's that? That's Jesus. And for whom did he do that? For us. He did that for us. He did that in our place. I could read that. Jesus died and rose again for me. So I'm not, by God's grace, living for myself anymore. Why? Because I know how much Christ loves me. And how do you know that? Because he died for me. He died for me because he loves me. He died for me so I wouldn't live for myself anymore. He died for me so that I would live for him. I think that's what Paul was thinking of just a couple verses earlier in verse 13. Remember when Paul wrote, if we're beside ourselves, now remember what that means? That means like crazy out of your mind to a degree. If we're beside ourselves, you know, Paul's saying, I know some of you guys think I'm over the top, and I think this is, I speak as Paul would speak. I know some of you Corinthian believers think I'm over the top, and I talk about Jesus too much, and I just get excited about it. Okay, if we're beside ourselves, it's for God. And if we're of sound mind, thinking very cautiously, soberly, carefully, and just quietly talking to people, it's for you. It doesn't matter. Notice what's not in this verse. It's not for me. Paul says my life is about living for God and my life is about living for others so that they could come to know the joy of living for God. Christ dies for us so that I would live for him. And that should be how we do life, right? Just how do you do life? Well, I know Christ loved me because he died for me. And he died for me so I wouldn't live for myself. He died for me so I would live for him. So how does that relate to what I plan to do this weekend? Right? All kinds of things you could have done this weekend. You say, what did you do? I decided to come. You decided to come to church, quote unquote, in worship. Now, I want to be careful. There's a lot of reasons that are not good reasons, right? I came because my wife would be disappointed in me. I came because I was forced to. I came because I was expected to. Okay, those are all not good reasons. That's not what we're talking about. I trust the reason you came is because you know that Christ loves you, because He died for you, and He died for you so you would know He loves you. He died for you so you wouldn't live for yourself. He died for you so that you would live for Him. And so I could have done many other things. You could be doing other things right now. But I want to be here. I want to live for Him. What would please Him most? And if you're home watching on live stream, I trust you're home watching on live stream because you absolutely believe that for you in the situation you're in, that would please Him more than actually being here in person. That's how you make your plans. How about, let's do a few more of those. How about, we have many college students. How do you decide if you go to college or not? How do you decide to pick a major or not? Most people just do it selfishly, right? This is something I could do, and I would make a ton of money, and I'm a really selfish person. That's what I'm majoring in. That's just everyday decision-making for the average person who has not yet been controlled by the love of Christ. But when the love of Christ controls you, you say, Lord, wait a second. I want to do what most pleases you. I got to be careful. There's nothing wrong with making money, and there's nothing wrong with being successful, but that's not how I make my decisions in life, because that's how I lived before I knew the love of Christ. But now that we come to know the love of Christ, we say, Lord, you want me to live for you. I'll do that vocationally. How about marriage? Right? It's, hey, I'd like to get married. I met somebody. And, you know, nice guy, has a lot of money, whatever. Would be good for me socially, vocationally. I'll marry the guy. That's not how people live who are controlled by the love of Christ. They would be saying, Lord, I'm not going to live for myself anymore. I want to live for you because your love for me controls me. And I know that because you died for me. So maybe I would not choose to marry that person because I don't believe that would be what would best be pleasing to you. And just a last one, how about the way we spend our money? Right? I want to buy that thing. It's my money. Why not? It's not wrong. Yeah, and that's how all people live when they're selfish, but Christ died for us. And now that we know He died for us, we know that He loves us. And if His love controls me, I want to take this very seriously. Okay, Lord, you know, whatever it is. Lord, I'm going to buy, I don't know, a sport coat or an article of clothing. Lord, I'm maybe up it. I'm buying a vehicle, up it way up, a house or something. Or we're maybe going on a vacation. Every one of those things. It's not just about, this is what I want to do. That's what we did before we knew how much Christ loved us. But now that we're controlled by the love of Christ, we would say, Lord, I don't want to live for myself anymore. I want to live for you. Now, this could become very quickly what some people call a debtor's theology. And if that's what you're hearing, I'm not doing a good job at all. You say, what do you mean, Greg, by a debtor's theology? It's the idea, and I've had actually people tell me this. All right, so like Jesus died for me, so now I have to like live for Him. That's what you're saying. So like I have to go through life living for Jesus, and now I got all of this dumped on me. No, that's like not even in the ballpark. Like that's not even close. You're not only on the wrong page in the wrong chapter, you're in the wrong book. Okay? It's not what we're talking about at all. Let me give you an illustration maybe if that'll help. When I grew up, I did not appreciate my parents. I would think most of us would agree with that. You know, maybe you were the super kid who did. I did not wake up every day thinking, wow, my mom and dad gave me a bed. What an awesome bed. With sheets and a blanket. I didn't wake up every day thinking it didn't rain on my face all night. We live in a house with a roof. My parents are so good to me. I didn't wake up thinking, wow, a faucet, I could get a drink of water. My parents must pay the water bill for me. I didn't wake up thinking they must pay the electric bill. I could plug in my toy in and it works. I'm not walking around unclothed. My parents actually provided clothing for me. And maybe even more important to me, they actually bought me a baseball glove. And then a first base glove when I started playing first base, and then a catcher's mitt when I started catching. They bought me a football. They paid my fees to play baseball and football. They sent me to a private school because they thought that would be better than going to a public school. My mom and dad, 3 meals a day I had in my house. And they never once said, hey, are you going to pay for what you eat? I mean, we had heat, central heat. Later on, my dad added air conditioning to the house. How cool is that? Did you get the pun? And sorry about that. And I was a young child. I didn't appreciate it. I mean, I didn't dislike those things, but I kind of took them for granted. And then I got older. And then I had kids of my own. And I watched them take for granted everything they had. Little kids, everyone does. And I thought, that was me. And I have, in my older years, developed such an appreciation for my mom and dad. And if you say, hey, what are you going to do? Like, you know, whenever, a couple weeks, whatever. If I can, I'm going to run up to see my mom and dad. You say, oh, because you have to. Like, you better go see your parents. I would say, shut up. I mean, seriously, I don't even want to talk to you. I can't tell you how wonderful it is to go see them and say, Dad, what can I do to help you? I love you. Mom, what can I do? I don't do much for them. But when I'm there, it's like, what can I do for you? And they're like, sit down and relax. And I'm like, I don't want to sit down and relax. I want to do something for you. It's not a debtor's theology. It's gratitude. You say, Greg, you could do anything you want for them, everything you could, and you still couldn't pay them back. That's my point, and that's true of Christ. I could never pay Jesus back for what he has done for me. And that makes me think even more. Lord, I just want to say thank you somehow that you love me so much. And then I find myself thinking about his love, and it controls me. He died for me because he loves me. He died for me so I wouldn't live for myself. He died for me so I would live for him. What an incredible text. The love of Christ, that's Christ's love for me. It controls me positively. It encourages me. Negatively, it kind of hems me in and casts the guardrails up. Having concluded this, I've thought about this, Paul says, that one, Jesus, died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, and whatever that means, I know one thing, I'm in it. He died for me so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Let the love of Christ be your motivation in life. Every time life gets hard, every time life gets difficult, every time you think, is this really worth it? Just remember how much Christ loves you. Think about it deeply and find within that the spiritual grace that you keep walking the path that he has for you. And when temptation gets big, and the pull in your flesh is strong, and it seems like everybody else is doing it. No. Think about how much Christ loves you. And let his love be that guardrail that keeps you from going off the road, keeping you on track as you continue to follow Christ, not to get something from him, but because of what he's already done for you. He's died for you. That's gospel motivation. And I pray that that reality will be the motivation of your life. Now, if you're not yet a believer in Jesus, I invite you to come to Christ and to confess your sin and to believe in Him. Talk to one of us. We would be very glad to speak with you after the service, sometime this week, coffee, lunch, whatever you'd like. And we would be glad to speak with you how you could understand that idea of substitution, of Christ actually dying in your place. If you know that reality, I pray by God's grace, it'll motivate you, compel you, encourage you, bless you in every way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus died for us. Lord, I thank you that Jesus died for me because he loves me. Lord, thank you for loving me. Lord, thank you for loving us, every one of us that has put faith in Jesus, in a way that is not true of those who don't yet know Christ. Thank you for the love of Christ. And by your grace, may it control us. Oh, for your glory. In Jesus' name we